Making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Just a word about the evil day that is today in terms of the intents of those who've come into town. There'll be those of you who are going to be participating or going down to the mall afterwards. Some will be meeting here at the front of the church. Karen's going to be the kind of organizing pin of that. If you could please meet with her at the front of church after the service. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, where we last finished before our teaching centered on Easter was in that passage. I'm not going to embarrass you by asking you to stand and do all the waving of wings and all the rest of it in terms of remembering those 4 points. And because I haven't really got time to wait upon your inability to remember what you've learned so long ago, which means you haven't learned it, let me tell you what the 4 points were in that last section of Ephesians 5, which give us 4 motivations and 4 aids to holiness, as presented by Paul. The first gets right to the throat, right to the jugular. Paul begins with the fact of judgment as a provocation to live a godly and a holy life, that we do not live as Christians in presumption in our own life, as if somehow our own sanctification comes by osmosis or magic. There should be no presumption, but equally there should be no participation in that which is evil. The second aid to holiness was the fruit of light. The whole issue that Paul taught of proving what the will of God is and reproving where the will of God was not being exercised. Not just simply, we're not called as Christians to expose error or expose what's wrong, we should be doing it in such a way that by definition attracts. There's an awful lot of exposure of evil that doesn't have the attractiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the attraction of Christ that the Lord longs to come through. That's what we pray for people in this town or folk down in the world. Let the attraction of the Lord Jesus, that is undeniable in his purity and his peace, be a convicting power and influence. The third aid to holiness, if you remember, and I know you don't need to note these down because you do know them. Note this down, number 3, the function of wisdom, which expresses itself, we saw, both in the redeeming of the time and in the practical understanding of God's will. And the 4th great motivation and aid for practical holiness was the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, where Paul sets being filled with the Spirit against the image of drunkenness. And he uses that metaphor in order to bring some particularity to our understanding of the Spirit-filled life and how it expresses itself through Christians. We are not confused as a drunk man, we are controlled. Our energy and time is not consumed wastefully, but we conserve in our ministry the power of God. We're not those who live their life continually exhausted and debilitated. We are energized by the Spirit of God. There is nothing about the Christian faith that either can be presented or is the happy fix. It is the joyful, joyful filling of the life of Jesus. And we saw that this command to be filled with the Spirit was a command. It was a corporate command. And it was a continuous command. It is a command to all Christians, be filled with the Spirit. And we saw that the fruit of this expressed itself in all the relationships of our life. Speaking to one another, the apostle says, in our relationships to one another. Making music to the Lord in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks to God, acknowledging his authorship of all things, therefore, in our relationship to God the Father. And the reason I mention that by way of introduction is because it is impossible to understand the verse that I'm about to talk about, verse 21, without that foundation. Submit to one another, verse 21, out of reverence for Christ. We're about to go in to a demanding and challenging section that deals with the kind of partnerships that are normative for the new man and woman in Christ. Paul's going to examine, basically, what it is to live a spirit-filled life in the area of your marriage and your family and your work. I'm so thankful my wife sits where I can see her. Not just because she's makes my heart go, you know, boom, 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 and I totally have lost the point now. But also because from time to time when I speak too loudly, she goes, and I thought she was blowing me a kiss. So let's just lower it a bit. Submitting to one another out of reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't hold it to that. I got to go on. You see, that verse is like the cartilage between the bones. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is the product of a spirit-filled life. But it is also the premise of everything that is to come in terms of practically living Jesus' life domestically. It's a product. Submitting to another is not a mind over matter issue. It is a spirit over mind issue. It is a consequence of being filled with the Spirit. It is the product of our relationship with Christ. But I also said that it's a premise. It's the premise of all that follows, precisely because the injunctions that Paul gives to husbands, wives, children, parents, employers, and employees are utterly meaningless to anybody who is not submissive to another. If you are not living a life submitting to another out of reverence for Christ, I'm afraid you will not hack it when it comes to the practical point of issue in your marriage or your work life or your family life. The relationships of marriage, home, and work cannot be improved by any rules, even though they be well-meaning evangelical ones, that are imposed upon them. They all presume a prior attitude of heart, and the premise, says the Apostle Paul, is submitting one to another. To say that relationships in these three areas of life are in crisis is to almost sound trite and to state the obvious. For many, the relationships of marriage, family, and work are somewhere between the terminal ward and the mortuary. And for others, they're between the mortuary and burial in an unmarked grave. Somewhere between those stations for many, many people in their practical life. And it doesn't take great spiritual insight to say that the church has not been immune from the ruptures that have resulted in our generation from enormous shifts in cultural attitudes, particularly towards marriage and the family. I think there are needless hours spent in pastoral counseling. Needless hours, unfortunately. Many of those hours apparently necessary because either somebody who knows better has denied the word and consequently, knowing better, has dallied with the world. But do so knowingly, having known that there is another injunction and another calling. And so many people consequently making themselves vulnerable to that temptation of apostatizing in an area of life where there is either an ignoring, a compromising, or a rejecting of the Word of God. I talk to many people who would rather spend 10 hours in counseling than 10 minutes letting the simple imperatives of the Scriptures confront sin and invite confession. Now, I am not saying this morning it is an either-or. Hear me. I am saying Scripture is primary. And unless this premise of submitting to God and consequently to one another is spiritually laid in the life, the best marital, work, and family counseling in the world at best will be temporary and superficial and of no long-term benefit. You see, Paul reminds us of the basic necessities to be filled with the Spirit and to apply the Word. And it's precisely that we can take him seriously. He goes on to so much detail that we know he's not a slogan monger. I mean, he's not coming to the crisis and saying, let go and let God, be happy in Jesus, you know, say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus three times a day and it might go away. He knows the problem's there. That's precisely why he goes on to deal with it in such detail. There are many frustrations among believers and in the ministry. Many frustrations, no doubt, for pastors. Great sorrow expressed for those who continually hear the same thing but do not listen. I want to be open with you this morning, family. The greatest frustration in my heart and in my life ever when I'm involved in a circumstance where there is dissolution or spiritual decay, or where there are loose ends or frazzles, is I know that I cannot do what is needed. That's a great safe place to be. But oh, that there'd be a simple response, an open-hearted, confessing response to the ability of God to start doing exactly what His Word says He can do with my cooperation. And so many in our churches have become low achievers in these three areas of relationships with very low expectations. And there are thousands of marriage covenant breakers in church. They've never been unfaithful, but they're still breaking covenant in 101 ways of defrauding because they're not living a life in submission one to another. Let's pursue this and ask the Lord to help us. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you to help us now as we come into this text for a few moments. I confess, Lord Jesus, my need of your help to express what is on my heart, but I acknowledge that it is your work to apply it by your Spirit, for it is your word. And to bring, Lord Jesus, that conviction, that confession, that encouragement, that affirmation that only you can landscape to hearts in the proportion that they need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Without submission to one another, without Christ as the third party in all relationships, I think we're going to agree at the beginning we're doomed. The book of James is loved by many people because it is so eminently practical and perceptive about the consequences of the statement, I acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Let me read to you from James chapter 4, 1 to 3. Listen to it rather than look it up. Concentrate and listen to what he's saying. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet. You quarrel and fight, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And the shock is, he's talking to Christians, not only in one church, but scattered in many churches. So it was a recurrent problem in many churches. And he's addressing the spiritual murder that goes on, consequent on the teaching of Jesus, that the wrong expression of attitude to another brother and sister is as murder and as an assassination on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James presents a very clear choice here, which Paul equally expresses. The choice is either we are going to choose to be self-directed in that particular area of our relationship, or we're going to be spirit-directed. Now, James uses the language of war to describe breakdown in relationships between Christians simply in order to express the horror of any animosity or controversy between any two people who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he presents the wrong attitude, he presents the wrong perspective of another as almost ready to burst like a volley of machine gun bullets, as if we already have lined up an infantry that is ready to march out at the slightest provocation and do battle in my name. Personal warfare. I went back this week and went through the scriptures again to read them to my own heart. Listen to Jesus. Matthew 5, 21 to 25. Leave your gift in front of the altar. I can say that to you openly as a church, as a pastor. I'm not interested in the offering. In that sense, I'm not interested in the offering. Maybe that's why I forget it so often. Let's put the offering away if it halts us long enough to get right where we need to get right in the submitting of one to another. Be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. 1 John 3, 11 to 12. Do not be like Cain. Oh, tut tut, Cain. Do not be like him who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Now, in the course of what I'm going to be saying, there is a balance to be struck. There is, on the one hand, as we'll see, the clear call to humbly, graciously submit one to another. But that doesn't mean to say we need to be lobotomized or we need to somehow disregard reality of situations that demand attention now and there needs to be change. I can't help but feeling, reading the epistles, that if Paul was among us, he would not stand for the touchiness and the tetchiness that sometimes goes on in relationships. He would not stand. He would make the appointments and say, get this right now. Because it becomes a matter that affects the church, and it therefore becomes a matter in Pauline terms of necessary discipline for the safety of your own soul and the safety of the church. We basically, often at the point of obedience and dealing godlily with sin, allow social etiquette and politeness to somehow quench what the Spirit of God wants to do. Let me ask you something. Parents, do you tolerate quarrels and touchiness amongst your children? What happens to a family when that continues? You would not allow it, would you? You wouldn't allow it. No more does the Spirit of God. And that's why this word is so important in all relationships. And not surprisingly, James follows up that issue of lack of submission one to another with the words, submit yourselves therefore to God. His message in dealing with that which is not right is submit. Same word, submit yourself therefore to God. And then he says, resist the devil. Resisting the devil is a consequence. If you're not in submission to Christ and to one another, you'll never resist. Why? Because you're already a prisoner. Whether it's through your pride or your anger or your unforgiveness, you are already in a prisoner. You've already excluded yourself from the zone of battle. And the fact is, let me stress again, that it takes a whole lot more than talk between consenting humans and more than the application of human standards of decency to solve the problems of relationship, of marriage, work, and family. You and I have to become unlike what we once were. We've got to become unlike what we once were. Not filled with wine. That was the image at the beginning. Neither abrasive, aggressive, abusive, and the manifestations of the flesh. The godly antithesis of natural self-assertion, which is always at our elbow, is mutual submission. And as always, before he gets into the examples, Paul gives the exhortation. Let me make some comments on this exhortation in two parts. Part one, submit yourselves to one another. Let's say that together. Submit yourselves to one another. Christ our Shepherd Church is committed to be a Christian family. Family is long-term business. You don't choose who your family are. Sorry about that, guys. If you're visiting today and you need a personality breakdown on every person in this church to help you decide if you ever want to come here again, I can't help you. This is as bad as it gets. You know, there are many people who never get close enough in their commitment or in their relationships, even in church life, to ever be tested. Some people never get close enough ever to be changed. Others get so far and find they can't either pay the price or stand the pace. That's why, in a pastoral sense, I never feel intimidated or insecure about any mess. It scares the life out of me, but in a godly sense, because we don't want sin. But it's not a point of denial of the work of God. It's an invitation. Hey, Lord, I found out something else about myself that needs to be dealt with. An invitation to God to move. Thank God you've taken me one step further in a knowledge of myself and therefore a knowledge of what you need to do with me and in me and what I can be in you. And I'm not into a synthetic program, or I'm not into believing in a church having a cosmetic face job. The issue is not how we look, but how we really are. And there are lots of ways to deal with zits. That's pretty basic. There are lots of ways to deal with zits. You can either address the internal problem or put on more paste. Let me make three comments by way of introduction. And what I'm beginning, when I say by way of introduction, don't get threatened, dear one. You're understanding that I'm saying by way of introduction in terms of the new passage we're going into that we're following over the next several weeks. I just feel joy is broken out all over the congregation. Just a tremendous release right there. All righty. Let's lay some foundations. First thing I want you to note is this. It has to do with the very word submit. If there's one way to lose your congregation and lose your audience in the 20th century, it's to say you're going to preach on a verse that begins with the word submit. It is an absolute loser. You've lost people into the godless ozone right there and then. All right? I realize that. It's a great word. It offends every prevailing philosophy of self-worth. It pollutes every notion of secular freedom that we have been educated into and work amongst, and it is distinctly not pro-choice. But the interesting thing about this word is that it is a military term. Now I better be careful what I say now, because there are some soldiers present soldiers, ex-soldiers, wish they were soldiers, and there's the other group that were glad we never were. Alrighty, Bill Gaddy's just had a release at the back too. All right, whatever. Let me say something about this. The reason this is important to understand it's a military term is to underline what I've been saying all along through this exposition on Ephesians. The teaching on the armor of God at the end of Ephesians is not some kind of hype tacked on rally call for a bunch of people that have listened to all the rest and don't really believe it anyway, and the Lord says, all right, I'll hang it all. I guess I'm just going to have to wrap you up in all this super, super nuclear stuff and throw you out there and just trust you all survive. He is already talking about the warfare when he goes in to deal with the family. This is the warfare. This is the battlefield. You need the armor to protect you in this battle. And it's great that he starts this section with a military term. What does it mean? The idea that Paul is presenting here in his conscious use of a military term, submit, is the idea that a person with a free choice has responded to the command of another to voluntarily get in rank, thus placing himself in an ordered position that he would not naturally assume. It speaks militarily of that voluntary giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, carrying a burden in response to another, and consequently in response to those that you get in rank with. It's about keeping rank. Here's a key aspect of our spiritual warfare. Listen, it's all very well to either talk about or sing about our posture as Christians in the face of the enemy. But what is our relationship to one another? That's the first question raised by spiritual warfare. We are no longer independent. And as in the military, what Paul is implying here is that to act independently is in subordination to the will of God and to the Spirit of God. That's the first thing to note, by way of introduction, what the word actually means. Second thing to note, the idea of submission presumes another of the dirty words of the 20th century, and it is the word authority. There's no understanding of submission if there isn't an accompanying notion of authority. Let me ask you a question. What goes on in your head when you hear the word authority? What is your response to authority right now at this point in your life? How did you respond to authority before you became a Christian? What are some of the ideas that you've had about authority in the course of your journey and pilgrimage? What changes have come about in your life about authority or toward authority as a Christian? What does the word authority suggest to you? I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to talk to someone about it. Just in groups of two, threes, or fours, just talk about what goes off in your head as far as authority is concerned. What's the purpose of it? Do you like it? Why not? Do you have a bad time with it? Why? Off you go. Couple of minutes. What authority do you find most difficult to hack? Okay, let's take a look. How many of you have just naturally loved authority from the word go? Alrighty. Do we all agree that at some point we have had a problem with authority? Past tense. Are there some of you here who find present tense? You still deal with issues in your life that have to do with your response to authority. How many? Just everyone shut their eyes and nod their head. All righty. Okay. I felt the earth move under my feet. All right. There was a bumper sticker that used to be very popular that just about summed up our generation's response to the whole issue. Just two words. Question authority. That's all it said. Question authority. I don't want to get into a biblical diatribe on authority, but I want to suggest there's a whole range of responses which somehow start from those who deify authority to those who deny it in the middle, but it's a nice intellectual denial, to those, a kind of passive denial, to those who actively defy it. between deifying it and denying it and just plain defying it, there's a large range of personal responses to authority. You see, the root idea behind submission, as Paul presents it, is order. Not oppression, order. And the problem with us is that when we hear the word submission, because of our fouled up notions of authority, we hear not submission, but suppression, subjugation, subservience. That's what we hear when we hear the word submission. Everything goes on the defensive. Paul says nothing in this whole passage about hierarchy. He's not here to establish an order, pecking order of authority. Everything has to do not with hierarchy, but the concern of the Spirit for harmony amongst those who are called to submit one to another. Remember, the key issue in Ephesians up to this point has been what oneness in Christ is all about. God's amazing ability to reconcile unlikely partners, like Jews and Gentiles, like parents and children. Dare I say any others? Like men and women. Like cultured and barbarian. This is the great news of the gospel. So the biblical call to submission is based on the recognition that God has established a particular order in accordance with his desires. And submission is simply my humble recognition and response to that revelation. Now hear me, the primary issue of submission is not how I respond to Dennis Clements or Liz Vegas or Rick Wolfer or anybody else. The primary issue of submission logically has to do with what? My response to God. That person who's annoying the tar out of you is telling you, you have a problem with God, friends. Now, I'm not denying their responsibility. I'm questioning the completeness of your view of this situation. Because the chances are, assurance in your relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ would not make for an awful lot of the nature of your reaction right now in the situation in which you're involved. I want to suggest to you that the words of Gamaliel are maybe words we need to heed. Acts 5:39. Before you're tempted to resist another, maybe you need to take care lest you find yourself fighting against God. Maybe we just need to make that a more obvious checkpoint before we ride on with crusading truth. And of course, I think you've probably noticed in your life, as I have in mine, that I am always in the center of what God is doing spiritually in the world. You notice that? Somehow God just always chooses to bless me with the assurance that I am in the perfect place and everybody else is out of sync. How many of you have been in the same place? God forgive the liars among us. All right. Now, where do I go with this? I have to go back to Jesus as an example. Let's just talk about this for a minute. I don't feel safe unless I get back to Jesus. Let me throw you out some scriptures that are worth your own while pursuing on this matter. The first is the well-known passage, Philippians 2, 1-8. If there's anybody who had a reason to hold on, the Bible says, to a sense of independent identity, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the whole great truth presented in Philippians 2 is that he humbled himself and became something other. In humility, he submitted himself. He modeled for me how to let go the scepter and take the towel. The second passage you ought to study and look at sometime is the description of Jesus in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, verses 41 to 52, when Jesus was in the temple, remember, and Joseph and Mary came in on him having a really good lecture session with the scribes and Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, the fact is that Jesus Christ, of anybody on earth, could have given reasons not to submit to another. He could have given two reasons right there to his parents, and he'd have been dead right. Number one, I am 12 years of old, Mum and Dad. I am of age. I have reached my majority as a Jew, and I know what I'm doing. So in the name of the Torah, butt out. I am ready to roll. He could have absolutely, legitimately said that and denied submission to his parents. There was a more fundamental reason he could have used, very powerful argument, and that is simply, Joseph, you're not my dad. You're not my father. You cannot convince me that I have any sense of obligation to follow you and leave this incredible place of effective ministry right now. That tells me something about our views of effective ministry. It tells me that they're not always the big concern that we think they are. If there are other issues more important for the long-term foundation for perpetuity of effectiveness and purity in our life. And the Bible says, although Jesus was neither legally or filially bound, it says he was subject to them. Aren't you glad for that? How many of you accept that is a good example of the point? I am relieved. Be careful now, because you could talk yourself into a corner, which could mean some good things. Third passage for you to study is John chapter 13. I won't get into that because we looked at that 2 or 3 weeks ago. 1 to 17, where Jesus models for them what it is to be a servant, although he's sovereign. The whole issue of Jesus, from the description of him pre his incarnation to the description of him post-incarnation to the description of him before his death, the purposes for which he came, is a single line, submitting himself to God and to another. It's all about emptying yourself. It's that wretched issue of identity that keeps getting challenged, and filling yourself with something else, which is why this command comes after talking about filling with Jesus. After having dealt with all those nasties in Ephesians 4, being filled with Christ, hey presto, submitting one to another. The fact is that when the Bible teaches about relationships, unfortunately, it keeps using the word submit. The news is going to get worse and worse and worse. In civic matters, submit yourself to every ordinance for the Lord's sake. Church matters, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Hebrews 13, 17. Family matters, obey your parents in the Lord. Ephesians 6, 1. Business matters, obey in all things your masters. The principle of submission is assumed in all Christian relationships. However, of course, rest of Bible teaching lets us know that such submission is not naive. It's not unquestioning necessarily. It's not unconditional. Clearly, authority can be misused. Authority can be abused. Our response spiritually may at some times in our culture mean that we have to take a stand that is not docile or docile, as you say, that is not hostile, interpretation, hostile, and withstand as Peter stood, as Paul withstood Peter. He withstood him. But you know why he could withstand him? And why there was such a glorious result for the church? Because he first submitted his teaching and his life to the apostles at Jerusalem. It was in a place of submission, in safety, not confrontation. We are in a place where we have to refute error and where we have to resist evil. However, if we acknowledge that our submission is primarily a response to God, we have to ensure that our confusion in present relationships does not act as an override of our clarity about what God desires for my life, whether I understand it or not right now, or whether I wait for that guy to get in line, or the wife to do this, or the husband to do that, or the kids to do the other. I can trust the Lord about this matter of submission, regardless of present difficulties. Why? I can trust his character Therefore, I can trust his judgments. I can safely put my life in his hand. I can submit without fear. I'm not going to lose in submitting to another graciously. Both of our life scripts are in the Lord's hands. Not only can I be safe because of his character, I can be safe because of his commands. I can trust his instruction which says, submit yourself one to another. Because of his character. He's not seeking to demean or diminish or degrade my humanity or my creatureliness after his plan. If he says it, it's going to develop it. It's going to enhance it. It's going to blossom it. Thirdly, I can afford to do so safely because of his compassion. It was his grace and mercy to me in the first place when he didn't deal with me according to my sin. That's the starting point. That's why I can afford, because of his compassion, to submit to another. And you know what? God gives grace to the humble to submit. The one thing you need to submit to another is grace. And it's the fruit of humility. God does not give grace to the arrogant to win a point. He gives grace to the humble to lay down their life at that point. We submit, therefore, willingly, for those three grounds, if there were no other, to his teaching, his disciplines, and his requirements. So here's the choice. Submission to God and each other, and resistance of the enemy, or resistance of God and one another, and submission to the enemy. And that brings me to the third thing to note. Although submission presupposes authority, there is not a single mention in this passage of the word for power or authority. Not a single mention. The word exousia does not appear on a single occasion. Why is that important? There is nothing in this passage that follows that tells us to make someone submissive. You cannot make anybody submissive. You may desperately want them to be, and I think we're allowed to hint. But no, you cannot make anybody submissive. Not one thing said by Paul here about the exercise of authority. It's all about its exploitation. In fact, this is not about the exercise of authority. It's about your legitimate expectations of anyone who exercises authority or any godly authority. The issue is not about authority's rights. It's about authority's responsibilities. The issue is not what authority is entitled to, but what authority is entrusted with. And therefore, biblical teaching on authority, if we were to go off in a discussion about biblical authority, you'll find wherever it's dealt with in Scripture, it preserves the identity as established by God of the individual. It establishes the dignity of that individual. It establishes the diversity between individuals in any one situation. It establishes equality within that diversity. And it establishes the invitation to unity in the name of Christ. What an authority! There isn't another like it on earth. You want to say, go, Lord, go. Go command me again. Give us another command that makes for that kind of experience of life and fulfillment in the purposes of God. To be submissive is not presented in the Bible as being docile or spineless or weak. We are individuals, but we're not individualistic in the purposes of God. We're all motivated. We have strong motivations, I hope, in God. But our motivations aren't a ground for manipulation of another. We submit one to another, even our motivations. All of us, I trust, have that sense of convicted direction in our life. We are directed. But my direction does not give me a ground to be dictatorial, nor does it give you one. I am called to have convictions, but I'm not called to be conceited about them. Those things make for the denial of submitting to one another. I am called to contribute at any point in the work of God in submitting to others and seeking wisdom and counsel. I'm not called to allow my contribution to become the controlling interest. I'll tell you one of the sad things that happens amongst Christians, which shows our utter immaturity in the work of God, is that the one point that we get resisted, we opt out, we resign, we withdraw. Paul does. You know what that's a fruit of? Neither submitting to God, nor submitting to one another. Discovering the inflexibility, the doggedness of our own heart, that can't even be gracious enough to allow another brother or sister to even be maybe wrong, to allow the Lord to show them why and do a good job on them. God wants to establish it in their life, not on the agenda and minutes of your meeting. First Corinthians 13 is a really bad scripture to mention at this point. Love suffereth long and is kind. You see, one of the fruits of all godly submission is the preparedness and the willingness to suffer when your boundaries get scraped. When the perfect car that you've buffed gets banged in. Love suffereth long and is kind. The basic issue is not our superiority over one another for any reason, but Christ's supremacy over all of us. We're not called to take each other in hand. We're called to all be taken in hand by him at the same time. Therefore, the word of Scripture here in submitting yourself one to another is simple. Get in rank. Get in rank. And keep rank. And be content to simply be called rank and file. The medals will come later. For some of us, a lot, lot later. For some of us, really late. Like after we die, when he will give according to what we have done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. So you see, the issue in church life is not the promotion of our gifts, but the promotion of his grace. And that's what Philippians 2 was about, seeking the interests of others and submitting to one another. Time has gone. I have to close. Let me just make a comment about that second phrase very shortly, in fear of Christ. I'm using the word in fear of Christ. You won't find that in your NIV. Your NIV, which is the version I always use, which I regard as the best translation, says out of reverence for Christ. The reason I'm using the word fear is because actually in this case it is the more appropriate word to use. The word has been softened in many translations with words like reverence or respect, which I think you'll agree does not quite carry the same impact as the word fear. Do you agree? You see, if reverence, respect, why not the word honor? It's the same, you know, same idea. But reverence, respect, and honor are all bound up scripturally in our understanding of the idea of fear. I can understand someone listening to me so far today and saying, nice idea, preacher. I'll have to think about that. It just makes good, pragmatic sense. Submit yourself one to another, and everything's hunky-dory. I can understand that. I'll do what I can. Nice. The problem is it's not nice. It's necessary. Absolutely necessary. And the second half of the phrase tells us why and gives us the motivation. In the fear of Christ. Because if we don't use the word fear, we end up playing down the whole issue of the holiness of God, which is operative in our conforming to the image of Christ and in being in right relationships one to another. Your right relationship with your wife, your husband, your children is an issue of holiness. It's not an issue of dysfunctional tinkering. And here Paul gives this fundamental motive for ethical action, which, like the word authority, we've hit the three bad words, of the 20th century. Don't mention the word submit. Don't mention the word authority. And there's nothing to fear. You see, Paul is addressing a culture that had decided there was nothing to fear. He was addressing a culture that had lost fear of the supernatural. And this word is as offensive to our modern taste as it was to his modern taste. And again, without doing an in-depth study, and as I've got to close, let me just tell you what you need to know about this fear. That when you find it in the Bible, used in context in the Old Testament, it's always used in relation to a revelation of God when he's resisting his enemies. When God is moving against his enemies, you'll find the word, the fear of God, mentioned. It's an aspect of this revelation in warfare against that which is evil. That's why it's mentioned here too, because it's a resistance against that which is sin and evil in your relationships. The second interesting thing you need to note about the use of this word fear in the Old Testament has to do with the understanding of what faithfulness to God was all about. As you read, particularly in Deuteronomy and all through the prophets, there are two crucial elements of faithfulness to God. One is love, and the other is fear of God. Love for him and the godly fear of him. You see, Paul is using this word here. He presupposes love. He's been dealing with that all the way through. But he doesn't want the Christian who's got a nice place of love to suddenly begin in his life to neglect the dignities, the desires, and the legitimate demands of somebody else. He will not allow smugness. And he said, if I can't even catch your attention because you're singing worship choruses, in the fear of Christ, get it right. It's a heavy word for the third reason given by the Old Testament and the New. Fear is the right response to judgment. Fear is a response to judgment. It is so rare that Paul uses this word. When he uses the word fear, it carries so much weight with him that we need to take it seriously. And no different to the people he's writing to, you and I in Christ Our Shepherd Church in Washington, D.C. today, need to do exactly what he's demanding of his audience. Take heed of the present crisis. It was a crisis in family life that he was addressing in relationships. Take heed of it. Take heed in the fear of Christ of future judgment. Sin is already under judgment. But thirdly, saint, take heed of the triumph of Christ to establish you in his will in your present relationships. And that introduces the whole issue of hope, because the true fruit of biblical fear is godly hope. It's not doubt. It's not despair. Biblical fear does not make for the downcast eye. It makes for the uplifted heart towards Jesus. If you need to uplift your heart because you need to deal with sin and escape from it, it'll uplift your heart. If it's uplifting your heart because you say, hallelujah, there is a new order. There is a new day. And he underlines this point three times. Every relationship he mentions, he says, as unto the Lord or in Christ. It is the key motive. It is the controlling principle, submitting one to another in the fear of Christ. Perfecting holiness, as he says to the Corinthians, in the fear of God. With fear and trembling, as he says to the Philippians. Serving God in reverence and fear, as the writer to the Hebrews says. I went back early this morning. I was going through 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in preparation for the service, where he's talking about judgment. But the chapter begins because he's dealing with jealousy and quarrels among the people in the church in Corinth. Things are not right in their relationships. There are people who are not living submitted one to another. Do you know what he says? He says it is worldly. He doesn't ask them about their singing in tongues. He doesn't ask them about any aspect of their service. He doesn't ask them about their preaching or their teaching. He asks them about their relationships. And he goes on to say to the church, listen, all of us are going to give an account of how we deal in this and how we build. How you build in the church has to do with your relationships, not just the visible evidence of what you contribute. And he says they're going to be judged by fire. And he tells us that there's going to be a very sad conclusion if anybody is saved but has nothing to show for it. Saved but nothing to show. Isn't that a tragedy? Can you imagine anything worse than being saved but nothing to show for it? You see, that which is natural, that which is resistant to the work of God, will have nothing to show for it. It's wood, hay, and stubble. And so, dear ones, submission to Christ in the fear of Christ, therefore submission to one another in the fear of Christ,
is the single evidence of grace in the life of the believer. Why can I submit to another? Because he's already paid my debts. Why is it an expression of gratitude? Because Jesus, just like he is, says, you feel a debt to me? Show how indebted you feel to me by releasing the debt of another. That's how you show your indebtedness. All the times we pray, oh Lord, how can I show you? I could never repay what you did for me. We can never repay. But we can respond in obedience to the paying of that debt by releasing another in the practical submission, one to another. Because if it doesn't happen as a premise, don't bother going to counseling for your marriage or your work. Oh, we'll get you through the next week, or maybe the next month, or maybe the year, if you're lucky. But it won't be providence. If it isn't a turning of your heart in conviction to the word of the Lord. I close with these comments. Apply this to the relationship in your own life. How spirit-filled are you, friend? You testify to it? How spirit-filled are you if your testimony of being a Christian is judged by how you relate to others? Now, I'm addressing you as a church family this morning. Is there anybody in this room or anybody who is a member of this church family with whom you have irresolution of any kind in your relationship, where you're unreconciled, where you're blaming another, where you're withholding from another what is legitimately theirs, maybe in friendship, it may be in marriage, where you're avoiding, you're disagreeing, despising, maybe antagonistic? Let me tell you something frightening about this process. A little way maybe for you to hold on to it. A lot of the decline and breakdown of this godly call to submit one to another begins with a reservation. We have a reservation about somebody. We have a reservation about something. And we let it be submitted to our own impeccable judgment. Just a little thing, just a little reservation. Oh, we spiritualize it and we dress it up all manner of ways, but it's a reservation. No big deal. Do you know what reservations become? Reservations become resentments. Do you know that? They create space. Do you know what resentment becomes between believers? It becomes rejection. Out and out rejection of heart. Of another, the place of another, the value of another, the reasons for another being there. And you know what all that adds up to, friend? It adds up to another R word, and the Bible calls it rebellion, and it's rebellion against God. If you can't take seriously the effect on your brother or sister, take seriously what it is as an offense toward God. That's why we're called to have short accounts with God and short accounts with one another. The way of submission is a way of no rights, it's a way of no reputation, and you only recover it if you're off it through repentance. It's the only way I know how you recover it. The emptying of self and of sin, and the filling of the life of Christ and the Holy Spirit, and repentance still remains the only biblical ground for any reconciliation. Submitting yourself one to another. The Bible doesn't ask you about your preferences or your likes or your ministry or your effectiveness. It just says, please do it. And the reason I'm saying this to you this morning is there's really, frankly, no point, and I have no desire to go a step further in an Ephesians series dealing with marriage, family, and work if every husband and wife in this body is not making a commitment to the Lord on the basis of his word that they will submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. But parents and children will say the same thing. That you will say the same thing as far as your work situation is concerned, that you'll seek the will of the Lord in it, and you'll seek the good of those who employ you for the Lord's sake beyond your lack of understanding right now. We make an awful lot of noise in relationship to power. I tell you, there's a deluge that is unfolded. All the power of a church moving for 1 minute, submitting one to another. in the fear of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the safety of your instruction. Lord, we confess to you this morning that our own intuitions are fairly inadequate. Lord, I confess to you this morning that I know that this man has been wrong on so many occasions. Wrong in judgment, wrong in perception, wrong in understanding, wrong in evaluation. Lord Jesus, we don't believe this time for that kind of wrong. When you call us to be right by submitting to one another in love out of reverence for Christ. Father, will you please bring the grace back wherever there is grief in any relationship in this church? I bring before you this morning, Lord, in advance, every marriage in this church. We bring before you, Lord, what goes on behind closed doors, what is said and unsaid. We bring before you, Lord, every active and passive act of lack of submission one to another in the name of Christ. We bring before you our families, Lord Jesus, how we need you, our children. We submit into your hand this morning as we have to and only can our work situations, the joylessness of it for some, the frustration for others, the complete lack of fulfillment, the lack of work for many. Lord Jesus, we're candidates this morning for your work in us. We're candidates for repentance and for reconciliation. We accept that if you came to reconcile us to yourself, you came to do it completely. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord Jesus, that has never submitted their life to you, never made that decision consciously to distinctly get into rank with the Lord Jesus Christ as commander, I pray you'll encourage them right now to do it. To turn away from the affairs of the civilian life without Christ and to step into rank with Jesus, the captain of our salvation, who to know is to trust and be led aright, and amongst whose people there is safety as we walk together. If there's any relationship between a husband and wife this morning where there needs to be reconciliation, Lord, will you give them the power and enablement to do what needs to be done today before the sun goes down? Parents to children and children to parents, people within the church, Lord, you do your work. You know what we mean. You know what we need. You speak more clearly. You do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. I want to exhort you and encourage you to do what the Spirit tells you to do. Your dealings are with the Lord. They need to be with the Lord before they need to be with another. But if you know you need to put something right today with somebody who's in this room, I want to urge you in the fear of Christ. In the fear of Christ.